Your Bibles to the book of Titus chapter 1, please. Titus chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1, and we've come to our 57th study in this journey through the Bible, and we're making good progress. And we're reading at Titus chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1. Titus chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, it seems that Paul had the joy early on in his ministry of leading Titus to the Lord. He not only led Timothy to the Lord, but he led this preacher boy to the Lord also. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers, and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert, hold houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not given heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth unto the pure. All things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Someone has said that a lot of people are like a wheelbarrow. They're not good unless they're pushed. Some are like canoes. They have to be paddled. Some are like kites. If you don't keep them on a string, they'll fly away. Some are like footballs. You can't tell which way they're going to bounce next. Some are like balloons. They're full of wind and ready to blow up. Some are like trailers. They have to be pulled. Some are like a good watch. Open face, pure gold, quietly busy, full of good works. I wonder tonight, what are you like? We should all be like a good watch. Like Titus, we should acknowledge God's authority and accept God's assignment. Titus is only mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. His name means pleasing. And no doubt Titus was a young man who brought great pleasure to the heart of the Apostle Paul. We might well ask the question tonight, who was Titus? Well, let's think for a moment by way of introduction at the person. Look at verse 4. Paul says, to Titus, mine own son in the faith. Apparently Titus had been won to faith in Jesus Christ at an early stage in Paul's ministry. We know this because Titus was one of those who was part of a delegation that went from Antioch up to Jerusalem to discuss the matter of Gentile freedom from the ceremonial law. It's a remarkable fact that when you turn to the book of Acts, which is the historical record of the early church, you'll not find the name of Titus once. All that we know about Titus are from the writings of the Apostle Paul. We know, for example, that Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek. We know that his home was probably in Antioch. We know that he was a loyal, valuable assistant to the Apostle Paul in his ministry.
It was Titus that was sent to Corinth to strengthen out disorders in the church and to initiate the offering for the poor saints in the city of Jerusalem. That the Apostle Paul would entrust Titus for such a task indicates to me something of the spiritual stability and spiritual maturity of this man of God. Titus later caught up with Paul in Macedonia, and he spoke to Paul highly about the church in Corinth. And Paul sent him back to the city of Corinth and back to the church at Corinth with 2 Corinthians in his hand and told Titus to complete the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. After this, we know very little of Titus until we come to the pastoral epistle. It seems that after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, Titus accompanied Paul to the island of Crete, and there Paul left Titus to correct and set in order the things that were wanting. Later, Titus received this letter from Paul to guide him and to support him in the work of the Lord. You know, my dear friends, Paul was very wise in the use he made of the young men that were around him. You see, Titus was completely different from Timothy. Both of these young men, both of them were young, both of them were gifted, both of them were talented, both of them were appreciated by the Apostle Paul, both were sent on delicate and difficult missions. You remember Paul sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus, he sends Titus to the island of Crete. They were Paul's spiritual troubleshooters. And Paul sent them on tasks that he considered them to be suitable for. I mean, look at these 2 young men for a moment or two. Timothy had been brought up a Jew, though his father was a Greek. Titus was a pure Gentile. Timothy was circumcised. Titus was not. Timothy seems to have been younger than Titus, and certainly Titus seems to have been stronger physically and spiritually. For Paul is less concerned about the conduct of Titus and the way that others might treat him than he was about Timothy. You know something? How important it is in the Lord's work to have the right man for the job. How important it is in the Lord's work to have the right man for the job. Here was Paul, and he was sending one of his troubleshooters to Ephesus, and he was sending another of his troubleshooters to the island of Crete. Here was a young man, Titus, and he realized that service is always the outcome of salvation. I will not work my soul to see if for that my Lord has done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. The person to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Look at verse 4 or verse 5 and notice the place. For this cause left I in Crete. Anyone ever been to Crete for holidays? Anyone at all? 1, Walton has been there. Anyone else? 2, that's great. Crete, a large island in the Mediterranean Ocean, lying south of the mainland of Greece. It was, 160 miles long. It was 30 miles at its widest. And it was a very difficult place to establish a church. You see, the Cretans had a bad reputation. Look at verse 12. Notice what Paul says. One of themselves, this is Paul talking here, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Paul's quoting here a 6th century Cretan poet by the name of Epimenides, who referred to his own people as liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Now, just as in the ancient world, to call someone a Corinthian was to describe them as being destitute of morals, to Cretanize meant habitual lying and habitual cheating. Not a very promising place for the gospel to be established. I wonder how the gospel reached the island of Crete. Did the gospel reach the island of Crete by those who were present on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood forth and preached that doctrinal sermon? Or was it Paul and Titus that visited Crete on this particular occasion? And was it from Paul and Silas that they heard the gospel for the very first time? One thing is absolutely sure. Paul had a certain conviction in his heart. He believed that the grace of God that could save him could save anyone. And he was not disappointed. For when he and Titus visited the island of Crete, the gospel was preached. They saw souls saved. They saw a church or churches were formed. And on leaving the island, Paul encouraged Titus. He instructed Titus to set in order the things that are wanting. And that brings us from the person to the place to the purpose of the book. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "For this reason left I in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." You see, these churches were not fully established according to New Testament church principles, for elders were not yet appointed. This is one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this letter that Titus on the island of Crete might establish godly leadership. But he wrote it for another reason. Not only that Titus might establish godly leadership, but that Titus might encourage godly living. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8 for a moment. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." That's a major emphasis in the book of Titus, good works. Look, for example, at chapter 3, verse 1. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work." Look at verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, that we might be justified by His grace, made heirs according to the hope of life," verse 8, "that we might be careful to maintain good works." Look at verse 14. "And let others learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." And so Paul is writing this letter to this young preacher boy on the island of Titus, and he's instructing Titus. He wants Titus to establish godly leadership. He's encouraging Titus about godly living, but something else. He's not only writing to Titus to establish godly leadership and encouraging him to establish godly living, but I think he's writing for something else. He's writing to establish godly laboring. One scholar says God and Christ are regularly referred to in this letter as Savior, and the saving plan of grace is so emphasized in chapter 2 that it indicates that the major thrust of this letter is that of equipping the churches of Crete for effective evangelism. How do you evangelize effectively? How do you win people to Christ who are liars and beasts and lazy gluttons? You live before them soberly, chapter 2, soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. My dear friends, I wonder at times why our evangelism has lost its edge. I wonder at times why our evangelism has lost its cutting thrust. Could it be that because our living is contradicted by our speaking, our works do not match our words, our conduct is not in keeping with our creed, our lifestyle is not in keeping with our language? Now tell me, would you fancy the position on the island of Crete? You know, it would have been so easy for Titus to say, like many others, that they hear God's call to go elsewhere. But here was a man who stuck it out. Here was a man who finished his course. Tradition tells us that after Paul's death, Titus returned to the island of Crete, and he continued his work until he died as an old man of 94 years of age. Now, the book of Titus
That's three chapters, and I want to divide our study tonight accordingly. First of all, in chapter 1, we've got the organization of the church. In chapter 2, we've got the operation of the church. And in chapter 3, we've got the obligation of the church. Some folk tell us that the church should have no organization.
Some folk tell me tonight that the church is an organism. It's a living body. It's a living entity. And yet in these pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, we find that Paul is instructing Timothy and Titus to establish the church into a regular, orderly community that is meant to be, in the words of Dr. Sidlow Baxter, adequate, even though simple organization. It would seem from this letter that there were a number of churches on the island of Crete. Look at verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. It seems to me that there was more than one church on the island of Crete. And the striking thing seems to be this. The striking thing seems to be that they were autonomous, that they were self-governing. Sidlow Baxter again says, it is significant that although the New Testament gives counsels and directions as to the organizing of local assemblies or churches, it nowhere even hints at any central board of administration such as those which have since developed and which exists with such widespread powers today. There may well be voluntary unions of churches which do not infringe local autonomy, but there must be no governing executives, for these, while seeming to accomplish a useful outward unity, almost invariably violate and often destroy that inward unity which comes of free and direct loyalty to the apostolic word. And I agree with Sidlow Baxter. The local churches were autonomous. They were self-governing. There was no outside body dictating what these local churches should do. And so Paul is writing to Titus to bring some organization to these local, autonomous, self-governing churches on the island of Crete. You say, well, what does such organization involve? Well, look at chapter 1. First and foremost, God's word must be expounded. It's interesting that Paul presents himself in this, the way he presents himself in the introduction to this letter. Look at verse 1. In regard to the father, he was a bondslave. In regard to the son, he was an apostle. In regard to Titus, he was a spiritual parent. In regard to the word of God, he was a preacher. I want you to see the place that Paul gives to the word of God in the life of the local church. He talks here about the power of the word. Look at how the letter opens. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. The faith is that body of truth that's contained in the Word of God. The faith is what Jude talks about. The faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It is this deposit of truth that God gave to Paul, that Paul gave to Timothy and to Titus. You see, my dear friends, even in our personal salvation, it commences with an honest reception of the factual and theological statements of the gospel. Tell me tonight, how can you be a Christian and deny the deity of Jesus Christ? How can you be a follower of the Lamb and deny the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ? How can you be a follower of Christ and deny the virgin birth of Christ? How can you be a follower of Jesus of Nazarene and deny the finality of the sacrifice of the cross? You can't. And Paul is talking here about the word of God in relation to our salvation. The power of the word. Look at verse 1 again. The truth which is according to godliness. That's the purpose of the word. The truth of the gospel changes a life from ungodliness to holy living. Why, this was one of the problems on the island of Crete. They were saying, you know, God has saved us by grace, so we can live in sin. My friend, if that's your philosophy tonight, and you're in this meeting, and you feel that you're saved by grace, and you feel that you can live in sin, put a question mark over your salvation. Because it is truth which is according to godliness. And that word godliness is a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. It simply means holiness in everyday life. The power of the word. Paul is talking about the word in relation to our salvation, the purpose of the word. Paul is talking about the word in relation to our sanctification. But notice not only the power of the word and the purpose of the word. Look at verse 3. Notice the priority of the word. But hath in due times revealed his word through preaching. How does God reveal this message of eternal life? Through preaching. You see, God's ordained method for communicating his word, it's not through personal dialogue. God's method is through pulpit delivery. Paul's talking about the Word of God in relation to our service. Now, as you look at this opening paragraph tonight, you can see that Paul related everything in his ministry to the Word of God. Did he not want Timothy in the city of Ephesus to grasp this fact? Did he not want Titus on the island of Crete to grasp this fact? He wanted these preacher boys to make the Word of God a priority in their ministries. My friends, do we not need to get back to the Bible? Do we not need to hear the cry again that was made in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when the people cried, bring the book? The old book, the authentic book, God's book. The Word of God. I wonder, is that your desire tonight? Bring the book. Is that the longing of your soul? That the Word of God might be expounded. That the place of preaching might be central. That our local churches might be Bible schools where the Word is taught. That's why the pulpit's in the center, you know. You know that, of course. The pulpit is in the center of any church building. Why? To emphasize the centrality of the Word of God. Timothy, I'm leaving you on the island of Crete. I'm leaving you there to expound the Word. God's Word must be expounded. Something else. Look at verse 5. Godly leadership must be established. As I've read these verses, and I can tell you I've read these chapters more times than you care to think about, but I'm just tempted to ask the question, was Titus tempted to resign? There was certainly opposition to his ministry. But then if you're going to be a preacher, if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be a good one, you need to stand fast. You don't need to waver in difficult times. Little boy had an old horse that was more of a nag than a steed. Man came up to him one day and he was making fun of this little boy's horse and he said, son, he said, can that horse run fast? He said, no, sir, but he can stand fast. Now, that's what we need today. We need preachers, elders, pastors who are prepared to stand fast. Titus, here's why I've left you on the lovely island of Crete. If there were no problems in the church, they wouldn't need you. I mean, look at verse 5. Titus was there to set in order the things that were wanting. That's a medical term. It means to set a broken bone, to straighten a crooked limb. It's a metaphor that sometimes churches can be broken. And sometimes churches can have problems. And one of the elders' requirements is to be a spiritual physician in orthopedics who can put things together. He's to be a mender of things. And so he is, with tender, loving care, to look after the flock. And he's to put these things, when they're out of order, he's to put them in order. Now, Titus was not the spiritual dictator in the island of Crete, but he was Paul's apostolic representative with authority to work. You remember Paul in his missionary journeys, wherever he was, wherever he went, it was always his policy to ordain elders in the churches that he had established. He hadn't been long enough in Crete. And so he says, Titus, I'm going to leave you. Here's priority number one. Ordain elders in every city. Look at verse 5. I'm sure you've noticed all this before. You'll notice the plurality, the stressed, ordain elders. These elders are certainly not a mandate for a one-man ministry. You'll notice not only plurality is stressed, but gender is also stressed. The husband of one wife. Can a woman be an elder? David Pawson says it's possible if she's married to one wife. Have you discovered that not only plurality is stressed and gender is stressed, but spiritual character is stressed? In fact, spiritual character is stressed over gift. Leaders often grumble that our problems would be solved if only the members of our churches would follow us. Sometimes I wonder, is the real problem not with those of us who lead? Inevitably, unconsciously, people follow their leaders. They may not follow what the leaders say, but they certainly follow what the leaders do. And one of the things that you discover as a church leader is this. Your own strengths, your own weaknesses are reflected in the church. And I wonder, is this why the qualifications for elders focuses more on character than on gift? It's not so much what a leader can do that makes him an elder. It's what a leader is in the home, in the public place. Is this not why character is stressed over ability? Church leadership. It's about being a good model as well as a good manager. It's about being visible as well as being audible. Did you notice that Paul uses three words to describe leaders in the church? He talks about, look at it in verse 5, elders. He talks about a bishop in verse 7, and he talks about a steward in verse 7. The word elder emphasizes his maturity. The word bishop emphasizes his ministry. And the word steward emphasizes his authority. In Greek and Roman societies, a steward was someone who managed a household on behalf of the owner. He had authority. I want you to see not only the names of an elder, but look at the nature of an elder. Paul speaks about him here in different ways. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. He speaks about him morally, blameless. It means unaccused. It means irreproachable. The idea is that the elder can't be charged with wrongdoing. There is nothing that the enemy can lay hold of to hinder the work, to ruin the witness. He talks about the elder morally. He talks about the elder domestically. Look at verse 6. The husband of one wife, a one woman man. That makes it very hard for a woman to be a minister. Having faithful children. Not accused of riot or unruly. Many of the scholars take this to mean that they must be believing children. I'm not sure about that, but one thing is sure, that if a man's household is not under control, he's an unwise choice to guide the assembly. Paul speaks about him morally. He speaks about him domestically. Very quickly, he speaks about him socially. Verse 7, blameless, above reproach. Not self-willed. An elder must not be wrapped up in himself, putting self-interest before other things. Not soon angry. He mustn't be someone with a short fuse. Not easily provoked. Not given to wine. He mustn't be addicted to wine or strong drink. No striker. It means fist fighter. Not given to filthy lucre. It means that he's not greedy for gain. Materialism. Covetousness, destroy the credibility of such a man with the flock and distracts an elder from his true task of shepherding. Now, I want you to see the elder morally, the elder domestically, the elder socially. Look at verse number 8. Notice the elder spiritually. He's a lover of hospitality. Hospitality is the gateway to solving people's problems as well as offering personal instruction in the faith. He's a lover of what is good. This would include good men. A man is a good man because he has a good heart. He surrounds himself with good things. Sober means prudent. Just means upright. He's a person of integrity. He sticks by his word. He practices what he preaches. Holy is unstained. Temperate is self-controlled. It applies to a man's appetites and actions. I want you to see the picture that Paul's painting. He's showing as the leader of the church, the leaders of the church. He's showing as these men morally. He's showing as these men domestically. He's showing as these men spiritually. But if you drop down your eye to verse 9, he's showing as these men doctrinally. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. The elder, the pastor, must know the word, and that at least for two reasons in the context. He must be able to exhort the saints. You see that word exhort? It means to call near. It means to invite. Is this not our task? To call people nearer, to a closer walk with God. But we must not only exhort the saints, we must expose the rebels to convince the gainsayers. Gainsayers means those who say against, those who contradict. In the context of Titus, it means refuting the false doctrines and teachers who were spreading unhealthy doctrine on the island of Crete. My dear friends, let me say again, we've got to get into the Word. You ever hear folks saying, we don't want doctrine, we don't want teaching, just give us devotional thoughts? I tell you, such people don't know what they're saying. For apart from truth, Bible doctrine, Bible teaching, there can be no spiritual health, there can be no spiritual health. I remember a man saying to me many years ago, he says, you know, Dennis, I could come in on Sunday morning and just read the text above the pulpit and go home. Did he ever read these letters? I mean, did he? Did he ever read these letters to Timothy? Did he ever read these letters to Titus? That word gainsayers in verse 9 may also mean to dispute, to refuse. I mean, we're never short in the local assembly of those who want to dispute. I heard about a church member who objected to everything that went on in the church. In every business meeting, he always stood to his feet and he griped and he groaned. And one Sunday, the pastor announced that someone in the church had donated a beautiful large chandelier. As usual, the man got up and he objected to the church taking it, and the pastor said, it was given to us as a gift. It's not costing us one single penny. Why would you be against it? Well, first of all, the man said, we don't have anyone around here who can play it. And secondly, what we need around here is more light. I'll tell you what we need. We need God's word to be expounded. We need godly leadership to be established. And thirdly, we need grave error to be exposed. You say, well, what was this error? Well, it was similar to what Timothy had to deal with in Ephesus. You see how it's described in verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. There was a group in Crete who contradicted the teachings of Paul and taught instead Jewish fables, legalism, and commandments of men, traditionalism. Paul describes them further in verse 10 as those of the circumcision. Were these not the men who were hot on the trail of Paul throughout all his missionary journeys? These were the people who battled with Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. They were seeking to add something to the gospel. And my dear friends, when we mix law with grace, we end up with false doctrine. The motivation of these teachers was financial gain. And the local people's natural feelings made them easy prey for these charlatans. Dietary laws, asceticism, were key doctrines that these people held. And Paul attacks these people in verse 15. Look at it. Because here's a verse, sadly, that has been used by some professing Christians to support their immoral, sinful practices. Look at it. Unto the pure, all things are pure, But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, it is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. There are people who say, to the pure all things are pure. What I'm doing is not wrong. I can have my immoral lifestyle. To the pure all things are pure. I want to tell you tonight that Paul had morals in mind when he wrote these words. You see, these false teachers were stipulating the Jewish dietary laws still applied to Christian believers. They were saying, if you ate forbidden food, you defiled yourself. If you refused that food, you were made holy. Paul says it's just the opposite. It's not the food that's defiling the teachers. It's the teachers that are defiling the food. Moral purity is not a matter of diets. It's a matter of a clean heart and a pure conscience. Now, how was Paul to teach these teachers or to treat these teachers? Verse 11, he was to reject them. Verse 12, he was to rebuke them. Verse 15, he was to refuse them. Now let me pause. Are there not false teachers with us today? Some of them you're watching on the God Channel. Some of them you're watching on the God Channel. And they may be preaching to thousands of people. And all they're doing is this. They're throwing in a Bible verse here and there. You could say they're throwing in a little Bible, but it's all about positive thinking. It's all about how to improve your self-image. It's all about how to feel good. It's all about how to climb the social ladder. It's pure psychology, and thousands fall for it. Sure, it makes no difference what you believe, as long as you believe something. You know something? It makes all the difference between life and death, whether or not you believe the truth of the word or the lies of the devil. Sure, you can choose what you believe, but you cannot choose the consequences. Now, that's the organization of the church. Look at chapter 2 very quickly, the operation of the church. You know, if Titus had spent all his time dealing with false teachers, he would have neglected other matters that are necessary for a healthy church. The elders have to have a balanced ministry. Warren Wiersbe often says, blessed are the balanced. So we've got to teach the saints as well as refute the skeptics. And here Paul deals with different groups in the church and shows us how the church is to operate. Notice very quickly, and I'm going through this very quickly, because time's beating me. Notice the practical exhortations. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Notice again the emphasis on doctrine. The aged men, verse 2. The aged women, verse 3. The young women, verse 4. The young men, verse 6. Paul's giving a practical exhortation, first of all, to the older saints. Someone has said, you know you're getting older when everything that works hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. You know when you're getting older when you feel like the morning after and you haven't been anywhere. You know you're getting older when your little black book only contains names that are ending in MD. You know you're getting older when your children are beginning to look middle-aged. You know you're getting older when your mind makes contracts your body can't keep. You know you're getting older when you're looking forward to a dull evening. You know you're getting older when your knees buckle and your belt won't. You know you're getting older when your back goes out more than you do. You know you're getting older when you stick your teeth into a steak and they stay there. You know you're getting older when you know all the answers, but nobody's asking any of the questions. Someone once said, my deafness I endure, to dentures I am resigned, bifocals I can manage, but how I miss my mind. But you know, is it not a blessing? When a local church have older believers who have walked with the Lord. These older Christians are privileged to live so long. But you know, with that privilege comes serious responsibility. Notice what Paul says very quickly. The aged men are to be sober, they're to be vigilant, they're to be grave, easy to respect, temperate, self-controlled, sound, healthy in the faith. What do you think is more important tonight? Physical health or spiritual health? Look at that word in verse 2. I wonder, are we who are older in this assembly patient with those of the younger generation? The aged men. The aged women.
Well, they've got the opportunity to teach the younger women by precept and example. Look at the young women. They need to be sober. They need to take a serious attitude to their marriage and to their home. Look at the young men. They need to be clean, sincere, and serious. These are the practical exhortations to the aged, to the young. And then very quickly, Paul talks in verse 9 to the servants. You see, in Paul's day, there were slaves, as we're going to discover next week. And these Christian slaves were to avoid three sins. One, disobedience. Two, talking back. Three, stealing. There are no slaves today, apart from us who are men. But what about us who are employees? Do we obey orders? Do we talk back? Do we steal from our employers? Paul gives a very good reason why a Christian employee should be trustworthy. Look at verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Kenneth Weiss translates it like this. We will embellish with honor the Word of God. In other words, when we serve faithfully, whatever our role in life, we beautify the Bible and we make the Christian message attractive to the lost. Now these practical instructions given to the aged men, the aged women, the young men, the young women to the slaves are interesting in view of the character of the people that are on the island of Crete. Do you know what they were called? Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But then the gospel changes people. And my dear friends, the great incentive to godly living is the cross and the coming. For notice, undergirding these practical exhortations, there's a doctrinal foundation. And the emphasis very quickly here is on grace. Remember, these verses were written to some who wanted to turn grace into license. We can live in sin. We're no longer under the law, but grace brings an even greater responsibility. Look at the end of chapter 2 very quickly. I want you to see the three tenses of the Christian life. The past, verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. The present. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. The future, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 11, we're saved from the penalty of sin. In verse 12, we're saved from the power of sin. In verse 13, we're saved from the presence of sin. But don't stop there. Do you see the three aspects of the Christian life? The selfward aspect, we should live soberly. The manward aspect, we should live righteously. The Godward aspect, we should live godly. But don't stop there. Notice the teaching concerning the Lord's advent in two stages. The blessed hope, that's the hope of meeting Christ in the air. The glorious appearing, that's the appearing of Christ with His church when He touches down on the earth. My friend, do you know what the greatest inspiration for godly living is? Do you know what the greatest incentive for godly living is? It's the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it's the tremendous cost of Calvary. I look back to the cross. I look forward to the coming. And these twin truths inspire me to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The organization of the church.
The operation of the church. Very quickly. Look at chapter 3. The obligation of the church. Notice how Paul puts it to Titus. He says in chapter 3 verse 1, put them in mind. There are certain things Paul wants Titus to call to their attention, to cause them to remember. What are they? Well, he wants them to remember that they have an obligation to the state.
Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Incidentally, do you know who was on the throne of the Roman Empire? Do you know? It was a boy called Nero. He wasn't very good to the Christians. He took them and he used them as lamps to light his gardens. He flayed them alive and he put them inside the skins of animals. And then he let other animals tear them apart. Paul says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. It has been said that a Christian is someone who is in the world, but he's not of the world. However, Christians ought to be the best type of citizens. Of course, if the laws of the land contradict the law of God, we appeal to a higher authority. We ought to obey God rather than man. The word gentle in verse 2 means sweet reasonableness. Paul says, don't be hard on these sinners around you. That's what you were like before you were saved. In verse 3, he talks about our past. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about our present. In verse 7, he talks about our future. What a wonderful salvation is ours tonight. Do you not think it ought to motivate us to be better citizens so that the lost around us might see Christ in us? We have an obligation to the state. Look at verse 9. We have an obligation to the Scriptures. The Bible has a lot to say about discipline in the local church. The word heretic in these verses suggests a person who causes division in the church because he's forcing people to choose or to decide. Are you for me or are you for the pastor? Are you for me or are you for the elders? It's a work of the flesh. Such a person should be admonished. It implies publicly warned. And then dismissed from the assembly. You see, the elements in good church government are 1, sound doctrine. 2, sound discipleship. 3, sound discipline. So Paul's saying we've got an obligation to the state. We've got to obey the powers that be, for they are ordained of God. We have an obligation to the Scriptures. We're to exercise discipline. And then in the final verses, he says, we have an obligation to the servants. What a blessing it is to have reliable colleagues. Paul mentions 4 of them. He says, he informs Titus, he says, reinforcements are coming, verse 13, in the persons of Artemas or Tychicus, for one of them was going to replace Titus. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, Titus, I'm going to take you off the island of Crete for a while. And I'm going to replace you with Artemas or Tychicus. Isn't it encouraging to know tonight that when God moves a servant on, he has already a replacement to step in? It's possible that Zenas, verse 13, of Apollos, carried this letter to Titus. Whether they did or not, they are God's servants, and Titus was to see that they had everything they need. Look at verse 14 as we finish. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Another translation puts it like this: and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Thank God tonight for faithful servants. Faithful Sunday school teachers, faithful Sunday school superintendents, faithful pastors, faithful elders, faithful deacons, faithful preachers of the word. But tell me, let me ask you this in closing. Do we do all that we can to help the servants of the Lord? Paul says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they be not unfruitful. Do you want to be a faithful Christian? Do you want to be a fruitful Christian? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to stand by those who protect the word? 1 Timothy. Preach the word. 2 Timothy. Practice the word. Titus. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts this evening. Let's turn to our closing hymn. It's 470. Savior, Thy dying love Thou gavest me.